Well, good morning, and I would like to remind everyone that we are, of course, continuing with our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to the second half of verse 27. We are, if you recall from our previous message, in the midst of considering what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as we read in today's text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, if you recall, is to live in a manner that clearly reflects the privileges of our heavenly citizenship that we have received through the gospel. That phrase, manner of life, in the original language, means to live as a citizen. So we could read verse 27, something like, only let your manner of life as a heavenly citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So once again, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live in a manner that clearly reflects the privileges of our heavenly citizenship that has been granted to us through the gospel of Christ. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel, if you recall from last week, involves the citizens of Christ's kingdom standing firm in one spirit. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. And that phrase, standing firm, in the original language in the Greek is stako, and that's a military word associated with soldiers holding their ground in battle. So to stand firm in one spirit means to stand firm in a courageous spirit. Like soldiers standing side by side in battle, we are to stand courageously by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stand unyielding to the pressures of a hostile world as it assaults the gospel and our beloved Lord. Many who once professed the name of our Lord have since crumbled under the onslaught of his enemies and have forsaken the one true gospel of Christ. Others have been cowed by the enemies of our Lord into silence. Out of a timid spirit, they are afraid to speak his word openly and boldly. They are self-conscious about being Christians. And out of their fear of the world's opposition, they try to keep their faith in him as private as they can get away with, when really they ought to speak openly in defense of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is risen and highly exalted, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. The Father has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and he now rules and reigns as the King of the universe. And according to the gospel, he will return and triumph over every enemy arrayed against him and put them under his feet. The time is coming when our Lord will return and consummate his kingdom over all of creation, so that the only kingdom, rule, and authority remaining will be His and His alone. And we who have received our Lord Jesus Christ and have been transferred from the domain of darkness to His eternal kingdom will be glorified on the day of His return and dwell with Him and under His reign and rule forever and ever. To confess and believe this marvelous news and yet at the same time refuse to stand firm in a courageous spirit against the opposition of the world is to conduct ourselves in a manner unworthy of the gospel. To be cowed into timidity regarding the name of our Lord and King suggests to an unbelieving world that His promises, this glorious hope that we say belongs to us in Christ, is merely a pie in the sky that holds no real promise for us. So as we learned last week, to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel involves standing firm in one spirit, a courageous spirit, for the sake of our triumphant King, Jesus Christ. To let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel not only involves standing firm in one spirit along with our fellow saints, but also, as we see in our text, having one mind together with them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One mind. What does that mean? Well, we are given some indication of what that means when we look at a passage like James 1, verse 5 to 7. And there in that passage, believers are warned against being double-minded people. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The saints of Christ's church are to be of one mind. But in James 1, we read about the dangers of believers being double-minded. What is a double-minded man in the context of James 1? Well, a double-minded man is a man who doubts God's word. Abraham, for instance, was not a doubter. We're told in Romans 4 that he was fully convinced that God was able to do according to what he had promised. So we read there, Romans 4, 20 to 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So you read there in verse 20 that no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. That word waver there in Romans 4, verse 20, is the same word that's translated as doubting in James 1, 6. Waver. Doubting. That gives us an image of what it means to doubt. See, to doubt God's word is to waver. It is to vacillate concerning the veracity of God's word. And that is precisely what Abraham did not do. He did not waver. He was not constantly arguing within himself as to whether he should or should not believe the word of God. That's doubting. That's wavering. That's what we do when we doubt. We're arguing with ourselves about a course of action. And Abraham did not do that in regards to God's promise. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so that gives us an idea of what it means to be of one mind. See, citizens of Christ's kingdom ought not to be wavering about what our God-given purpose is in the world. We ought not to be arguing among ourselves about what our God-given purpose is. Instead, we ought to be of one mind. We ought to be fully convinced about our purpose and in fundamental agreement about it. We ought not to be of many minds regarding our purpose as citizens of Christ's kingdom, but of one mind. That's what we're being taught in today's text. Many minds, then of course we're going to be arguing and bickering and fighting among ourselves. But if we're one mind, then we're united in regards to our purpose as citizens of the kingdom of our Lord. So we ought to be of one mind about our purpose. And what is our purpose? We'll read in our text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And here's our purpose concerning which we should be of one mind. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Are we of one mind concerning our purpose in this world as citizens of Christ's kingdom? That's our purpose. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To strive for the faith of the gospel is to strive for the very goal which the Apostle Paul labored for. And he summed up that goal earlier in this chapter, if you remember, previously in this series. Jump back to Philippians 1, 22 to 25. This is what he labored for. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul strove, labored for the church's progress and joy in the faith. Brethren in Christ, to strive together for the faith of the gospel is to strive together for our progress and joy in the faith. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel involves being fully convinced and united about our goal as Christ's church to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, to progress in the faith, and to rejoice in it. If you recall from earlier in this series, to progress in the faith of the gospel involves growing in the knowledge of its doctrines and its ways, and understanding the revealed will of our Lord. Progressing in the faith also involves discernment. Knowledge and discernment. Discernment. Understanding how to apply the knowledge of the faith to our various circumstances. And so we had learned previously, according to what we read in Philippians chapter 1, abounding in knowledge of God's word and discernment for carrying out his word, coupled with love for God, results in approving what is excellent, what is pleasing in the sight of our Lord, which in turn leads to fruitful maturity in our sanctification. And that's what we read in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. So in other words, our purpose as a body, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, is to strive together to grow in sanctification, in Christ-like holiness, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's speaking of sanctification. So our text teaches us to be of one mind in pursuit of the goal of sanctification. Let us be fully convinced that this is our Lord's purpose for us. Indeed, if you recall, as we've emphasized repeatedly throughout this series, the word of our Lord tells us that sanctification is our purpose. That sanctification is, in fact, the purpose for which he laid down his life for the church. Ephesians 5, 25 to 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Not only is that he might purchase our forgiveness and a place in heaven, he did lay down his life for that reason, but more than that, that he might sanctify us in this life. So as we've seen earlier in this chapter in James, if we have been redeemed by the blood of our Savior and now belong to him as citizens and saints of his kingdom, our sanctification is a product of a growing knowledge of his word and discernment that comes through his word. We cannot expect to effectively grow in our sanctification except through the nourishing wisdom of Christ's word. And that's why the Apostle Paul prayed in verse 9 of Philippians 1 for the saints at Philippi. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The product of that, of course, being sanctification. So once again, sanctification is the purpose given to Christ's church. So let us be of one mind to progress in the faith, to progress in the truths of the gospel as they are revealed to us in Scripture. That leads to sanctification. If we say that the purpose for which Christ gave himself up for us is to sanctify us, and if we claim that his word is a primary means through which Christ sanctifies us, and yet we're more dedicated to the growth of our wealth and possessions, our career, our resume, our own reputation, if we're more dedicated to those things than we are to learning the word and growing in our sanctification, well, what is that? Well, that is to live in a manner unworthy of the gospel. That suggests to an unbelieving world that Christ's purpose for redeeming his church is not all too terribly important. And that downplays the significance of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. That is to live in a manner unworthy of the gospel. Brethren, let us be of one mind to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. To strive together for the faith of the gospel, as we saw earlier in James 1, not only involves progress in the faith, but also joy in the faith. I'm going to jump back to that text. Verse 25 of Philippians 1. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Striving for the faith of the gospel involves progress in the faith, and we've just reviewed that. It also involves joy in the faith. Brethren, as we've studied throughout this series so far, we are promised immeasurable riches in Christ Jesus. For to us, and to us alone, to die is gain. As the Apostle Paul declared earlier in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everyone who believes the gospel should be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, while it may be more necessary for me to live in the flesh, it is more desirable for me to die and depart to be with Christ. For to us who are in Christ, to die means the completion of our training. Remember, that's what the gospel tells us our life is here on this earth as saints. It's training. Titus 2, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Our life here on this earth is training. When army recruits are put through boot camp, they look forward to the end of that training. How much more should we look forward to the end of Christ's training camp, which this life is for all who are redeemed by him? How much more should we look forward to the completion of the sanctification of our souls and the cessation of our hard struggle against sin? That's what death is for every true citizen and saint of the kingdom. The completion of our sanctification and the end of our hard struggle against sin. For to us who are in Christ, to die means the end of our sojourning in a world cursed for sin. It means for us the end of suffering the frustrations, hardships, diseases, weaknesses, decaying and dying that is inherent to this fallen, cursed world. It means the end of our affliction at the hands of a world that is spiritually dead on account of sin. It means the end of our groaning as we suffer life in a world that lies, according to the gospel, in the power of the evil one. For to us who are in Christ, as we spoke about last week, to die means immediate entry into paradise, to be with our Lord, into a place far better than this one, where at last there will be complete rest for our souls. For to us who are in Christ, to die means to come one giant step closer to the fulfillment of all that is promised to Christ's saints, the return of our Lord, and the vindication of his name and his people, the judgment and destruction of all his enemies, the resurrection of all who have died in him, the glorification of all who have ever trusted in him, the rewarding of all his saints for what they have done for him, the consummation of his kingdom over the cosmos, the inauguration of a new heaven and new earth, and eternal, immortal life, together with all of our beloved brothers in the faith, and with our most beloved Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who has loved us with an everlasting love. Given the surpassing greatness of these promises, which are ours in Christ Jesus, how could we spend our days morose, bitter, upset about life's hardships? How could we spend our days constantly downcast? To do that is to live in a manner unworthy of the gospel. If we claim to believe all of these promises that are ours in Christ and then go on persisting in anger, bitterness, and discontentment about life, what does that suggest to an unbelieving world? Well, it suggests to them that the hope of the gospel is an elaborate fairy tale, and that's all. There's no power in our lives. The hope of the gospel, the hope which we profess to believe, is nothing more than an elaborate fairy tale. That's what they think, if that is the way that we conduct ourselves in this life. Brethren, let us be fully convinced that the church's purpose in this world is to strive together for the faith of the gospel, which includes pursuing joy in the faith. That's what the Apostle Paul said earlier in this chapter. He would continue with the Philippian saints for their progress and joy in the faith. That is central to our witness to an unbelieving world. Let these promises, which we've briefly reviewed, let these promises be the source of our joy, the source of our comfort in this dark and evil world. And let us encourage each other on the basis of these great promises. Growing up in the church, rarely have I heard these tremendous promises. These tremendous promises that await us beyond death and at the end of the age being proclaimed from the pulpit. Rarely. And why is that? Why is it so rare to hear about these things preached on a given Sunday? These things are not meant to be restricted to funeral services, to ruminate on these glorious promises is not morbid. A true born-again believer who tries his or her best to avoid thinking about death and who looks in vain to find heaven in this world rather than the next is living in a manner unworthy of the gospel. That is a recipe for disappointment if you are a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. A Christian who intentionally turns a blind eye to the glorious hope of the gospel is a pitiful creature. Why bear the reproach of the gospel without drinking of its consolations? Why endure suffering for the name of our Lord without enjoying his comforts? And that's what we're doing when we turn a blind eye to the glorious hope of the gospel, such as what we have spoken about earlier in this message. If we find the subject of death, heaven, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ's saints, the everlasting destruction of Christ's enemies, to be disturbing, well, we ought to consider if we are truly in the faith. Because these things are precious, invaluable promises to the saints, given for our encouragement. We ought to think about these things daily and encourage each other on the basis of these things constantly, as we read in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what it means when it refers to those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The future glory of Christ's people, such as what we've read about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, has been given to us to encourage us. Yet how often, brethren in Christ, do we encourage one another with these words? Or do we rather attempt to encourage one another with a false assurance of grounding our hope in this life and in this world? Let us encourage one another with these words. That's what we're commanded in Scripture, these words of future everlasting glory. Let us relish these words to the point where we have learned to say, in the face of all of life's uncertainties and trials, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Insofar as we are redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ, let us meditate on these words to the point where we can sincerely console our souls with the fact that it is far better for us to depart and be with him than to remain here in this world. And if we are living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, if we are standing firm in a courageous spirit with one mind, striving side by side for our progress in the gospel and for our joy in its glorious promises, then that will be a powerful witness to a watching world. Our courage for Christ, our commitment to our sanctification in this life, to our training in this life, and our joy for the life to come. That is the gospel recipe for being a powerful witness to a watching, unbelieving world. And our God can make use of that witness to advance his gospel, even as he made use of the witness of Paul's life. If you recall earlier in chapter 1, this chapter in Philippians, he made use of the witness of Paul's life to his Roman captors, to the Praetorian guards to whom he was chained. And as we read earlier in chapter 1, the gospel progressed to them. He says that it was made known to the whole imperial guard, the whole Praetorian guard, that his imprisonment was for Christ. And we read at the end of Philippians 1 that they were, by that time, by the time this letter was written, believers in Caesar's own household. From the Praetorian guards to Caesar's own household. That's how the gospel advanced. Paul's captors saw the witness of Paul's life. And so God can make use of the witness of our lives to advance his gospel in this world. And that would be yet another way we can, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray that we who have been blessed and anointed by your Holy Spirit and saved by the precious blood of our Son, of your Son, Jesus Christ, and redeemed as his possession in this world and forever, that we would heed these words, the words of your gospel, so that we too may live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that clearly reflects to the world our privileges as citizens of Christ's kingdom, which has come to us through the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we may stand firm in one spirit, a courageous spirit, for the name of Christ, and with one mind, not with many minds, with one mind, fulfilling our purpose as citizens of your kingdom here on this earth, which your word has taught us, is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, for our progress in the faith, and for our joy in the faith. And so if we live this way, courageously standing for the name of Christ Jesus, the truth concerning him as has been revealed to us in your word, and committing ourselves to learning your word and gaining the wisdom of the sermon through your word for the benefit of our sanctification, for our growth in Christ-like holiness, and for rejoicing in the precious promises of the gospel, well then, as your word has taught us, that is a recipe for a powerful witness to a watching world. I pray, Holy Father, that we'll not neglect any of these aspects of living in a manner worthy of the gospel, but may fully devote ourselves to all of them for your great glory and for the honor of our risen, triumphant, victorious King, King Jesus, who will soon and one day return and triumph over all your enemies and put them under his feet and judge them eternally and will glorify all and vindicate all who have ever trusted in the name of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.